The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. Jesus summoned the crowd again and said to them, "Hear me, all you, and understand. Nothing that enters from outside can defile that person, but the things that come from within are what defile." He got home away from the crowd, and his disciples questioned him about this parable. And he said to them, "Are you even likewise without understanding? Do you not realize that everything that goes into a person from the outside cannot defile, since it enters the heart, not the heart, but the stomach, and passes into the latrine?" Thus he declared all foods clean. "But what comes out of the man, that is what defiles him. From within a man, from his heart, come evil thoughts, unchastity, theft and murder, adultery, greed, malice and deceit, licentiousness, envy, blasphemy, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from within, and they defile." The Gospel of the Lord. Well, now, a couple words about this Gospel, and I'd like to also say something about the Genesis account. This Gospel, the Jewish people were very ritually observant, which is not of itself wrong, but it has with it some, you know, pitfalls to avoid. For example, to be ritually observant, for example, they would clean things, and they were very fastidious about purifications and so on. And the Lord is trying to say, well, look, don't you see, really all of this is meant to be a sign of an inner cleanness. And what happens, though, sometimes we think, well, look, I clean the jugs and the kettles and I observe kosher and I only eat clean foods. I don't eat unclean foods. And therefore I'm clean. Well, the Lord says, wait a minute. You know, I mean, there's more to being clean or being pure than simply avoiding certain foods and so on. So he says that the emphasis needs to be more on what's going on in the heart, not to completely set aside ritual observance. But the point of a ritual observance is that it's to symbolize something deeper of the heart. Okay. And this, of course, is important for us as Catholics, who are also ritually observant in many ways, maybe perhaps not to the extent of the ancient Jewish people, but nevertheless, we need to be careful, because otherwise, you know, we can think, well, look, you know, I'm holy because, you know, I said my rosary, I went to Mass, I said my prayers, and all those are good things, and they should be done. But if we think that, look, okay, I've got the holiness box checked off because of that, then of course we've got another thing coming, because it's very possible for us to do all those things and then to pay absolutely no attention to the fact that we're arrogant, or that we're unforgiving, or that we're bigoted thoughts, that we have that we're unchaste, or any of these things. It's very possible for us to kind of sort of be blind to deeper drives of sin just because on the surface we're doing, you know, some good things. And these are just pitfalls. And again, it must be carefully stated. It is not to say that the ritual observances are wrong, but they do have things to avoid that can lead us to kind of a rather surfacey look at what holiness really means. And so the Lord is saying, look into your heart. What's really going on there, you see? On the surface, you know, you can look like you're all in good shape, but deep down there can be some pretty ugly and deep things that need healing. Don't overlook these things. Now, then, just one other quick point. It says here in this text, he declared all foods clean. See, in a way, it's a pretty radical thing to a Jewish person and a Jewish Christian to say that basically, you know, all the kosher laws are now set aside. That doesn't maybe strike us here in the 21st century, who were born as Christians and have lived Christians, but I mean, to an early Jewish Christian, this is pretty radical stuff. Don't overlook the radical nature of these words, that he declared all foods clean. Kosher is over. Whoa. You think, well, kosher is just a quaint little observance. Now, to a Jewish person, this was really at the heart of a lot of very important observances of the law. Pretty radical stuff. And don't have time to develop it all with you today. But again, our Lord is setting aside here something that would have been difficult for a Jewish person, if you pardon the expression, to stomach. Okay. Now, a word then about this Genesis account. Every now and then we get into these debates, or we hear these debates about whether Genesis should be taken literally, and whether it's a scientific account of the creation of the world. There were exactly 7 days, and everything was done exactly as it was said. And so someone might say, well, you know, I think that we need to take the Genesis account of creation literally. Well, the only problem with that is then you have to say to them, which account? What do you mean? In 7 days God made the heavens and the earth. Well, yes, but there's really two accounts of creation, and they're very different. Today what we get is the second account. Here in Genesis chapter 2. After we've gone through all those 7 days of creation in Genesis 1, then Genesis 2, here in the middle, at the beginning of Genesis 2, says, at the time when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, while yet there was no field and shrub and no grass had sprouted. So all of a sudden you can realize we're getting a whole new account here. Do you hear the way that text begins to say, it's like a brand new and different story about the same topic. At the time when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, there was yet no field or shrub on the earth, no grass. Well, wait a minute, we just, in chapter 1, we heard how God set everything in its place and the animals. And another interesting thing is that in that account, of course, man is created last as the culmination of God's creative work. But in this account, man is created first. So it's amazing, how different these two accounts are. And so again, in this debate, I think generally the Catholic approach is to understand that the book of Genesis does not pretend to be a scientific book. It's not trying to say this is a scientific account, but rather these are poetic descriptions of what God did, which have elements that need to be taken quite seriously and literally, but of themselves are meant to be kind of a generalized and poetic description of what God did, not a scientific account. All right, now let's look a little bit more at some of the details here. It says that the first thing God did was nothing had been created. Nothing, remember, that's what this account says. There was no shrub, no grass, no rain had been come upon the earth, and there was no man. There was a stream, and it was watering the surface of the ground, so there's water everywhere. And it says that the Lord God formed man out of the clay of the ground. It says he scooped clay and molded it into the man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of God's own life, so that man became a living being. Okay. Now that is not said of any of the animals, by the way. You see the uniqueness of the human person, right? That God breathed his own life breath into the nostrils, into the man that he made. And by extension, of course, the woman, because as we know, Eve was made from the side of Adam. But again, remember, this is a different account. And it simply says that that God's own life breath was in this man, unlike the animals who did not receive this. Now, it goes on to therefore say that then God put a garden and a hedge around it, and he made trees grow and so on. There's no mention in this case of the animals or anything, but just simply that the garden is made and Adam is put within it. All right. So you see how different this account is? Okay. Now, wait a minute. Say, which one is right? Don't go there. Because if I ask you to write a poem about something on this side of the room and the other side of the room to write a poem about an account, you may come up with a very different way of describing it and yet still have the fundamental point in place, which is what? What Genesis is really essentially saying to us is, look, don't you understand? Everything you see was made by God in an orderly and mindful way. It didn't just happen by accident. It wasn't just some explosion that God set off and stepped back and said, well, let's see what happens. This is all a very mindful thing, a work of God. This is the essential communication that Genesis wants to give us in both accounts. And that God intentionally created the human person, by directly and intentionally forming him. and so on. I don't have time to develop the whole quality here of the the point of the tree being here. We'll probably look at that in future sessions here, but I would simply say that some people say, well, what's that tree doing there that where there's forbidden fruit, and why did God put that there? And again, remember, this is poetry, all right? But I think it's poetically being said to us is, don't you see, in a way, what this text is saying is that God gave the human person choice. God is putting choice before the human person. This is a poetic way of saying God made man free, gave him choices to make. See? He didn't create a robot. He said, I'm putting you in this garden, but there are things that you must not do. Okay, and that's symbolized here. I'm not trying to say to you there wasn't literally to some extent a tree somewhere, but I just want you to see, don't miss the point. Don't get so concerned about whether this tree is literally there or not, what type of fruit it was, or any of that stuff. Don't get so focused on that you miss the main point, which is that God has made us free, and we have a choice, and we have choices to make, and there are things that we must not do, and if we do them, we will surely die if we don't repent of these things. So the Lord has made us free. That means there has to be this tree, doesn't there? It has to be there in the sense of, otherwise, you can have any color car you want so long as it's black. Well, that's not really a choice. To say you have a choice and then not really give you a choice is not really a choice. So God has to, if you will, permit this choice. And so, again, as usual, I've gone on too long. But you see a lot of these visions. And again, the final point I want to just say to bring it back, to repeat at the end here, is that I am not trying to say to you that the book of Genesis has no historical validity or it has no scientific content, but that is not its primary purpose. Could God have created them? Maybe did God create the world in 7 days exactly? Yes, sure, God can pull that off. God could have done it in one day. Okay, but remember, what does it even mean to say there are days, but when it's not until the fourth day in the first account that the sun and the moon are even made? What is a day up until that point? So, you see, the Genesis is not trying to say to us, I am a scientist and I'm describing to you scientifically how all of this happened in an exact and literal way. But could God have done it exactly that way? Yes, but which way? The first account or the second account? Which one? What do you mean? Again, it's important to ask that question. And to say, then, what is the book of Genesis trying to say to us? See, are we supposed to get in endless debates about whether it was 7 literal days or this way or that way? No, it's trying to say to us, look, everything you see, God has done intentionally, mindfully, beautifully and wonderfully. And every human person you see was intentionally, mindfully and willfully made by God. Amen.